Well, good morning. Do I need this or no? Do I need this or no? Okay. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, it's good to be back with you again. I think it's been about 4 years. And so it's good to see you face to face and to thank you for supporting my family as we're in the Czech Republic. Serving there. I wish my family could be with me so you could meet them, but our prayer card is on the back window. Please get one of these. We'd really appreciate it if you would pray for us. A little bit about the Czech Republic. You might be thinking, where is the Czech Republic? The Czech Republic is smack dab right in the middle of Europe, just to the east of Germany, and it's a country that the most significant statistic, I think it's over 70% atheist. It's the most atheistic secular country in Europe. And so for us, that's potential. Yeah, that's the fields are white for the harvest there. And so we are very excited to be a part of evangelism, church planting, but primarily the training of pastors. And so I work with the Master's Academy International. There's about 15 schools around the world, the same philosophy that we go train pastors and then work ourselves out of a job and leave and go do that same thing somewhere else. That's what we see as the biblical model, and that's what we'll be talking about a little bit this morning as well. So if you have any questions about the Czech Republic, about the ministry there, I would love to talk with you afterwards to let you know what God is doing, what he's doing amazing things there to raise up young men for the salvation of souls, for churches to be planted amidst a very dark, dark country. The Czech Republic is a Western country. You would feel very at home there. It's a first world country, but spiritually it's a third world country. And so we need your prayers as we try to do the work of the ministry there. So as we think about missions together, I would like for us to start by thinking of a question. I want you, all of you, to think of this, how you would answer. And that is, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? If I were to ask you to come behind the pulpit and explain to the church, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of First Baptist Wellsburg, what would you say? And this isn't just locally, it's also international for every church. And this is actually a very debated issue in missiology today, ecclesiology, the study of the church and missions. People are wondering, is the mission of the church to alleviate poverty, to work on social justice, to dig wells, hospitals, shalom across the world? There are a lot of different attitudes and ideas of what the church should be doing, and so there's a lot of confusion in a lot of churches. Missionaries can come to this church and say, hey, I'm doing this and going off by myself, and they're excited and they seem to be passionate about what they're doing, but are they actually doing what the Bible says they should be doing? Should you support people like that? How do you discern those types of things? I remember a while back talking to a pastor that was over a very large denomination. And he directed their missions to Israel. And the question by this pastor to this man of the large denomination is, well, what is your strategy for Israel? He said, well, we don't really have a strategy. We go and we wait for God to open the doors and we walk through those doors. Think about that. People spending their time and the money on people being sent without a strategy. That's not biblical. Now, the wonderful thing about Scripture is very clear what the mission of the church is. And you'll get a whole spectrum from we don't have a strategy to, well, I just go and evangelize, and when people are saved, I go on. Or I evangelize and plant a church and then go on. Is that the full picture, or is there something more? And so we really want to get to a biblical philosophy of missions. And for me, I think the answer is pretty simple. We think of the Great Commission. That is our marching orders. That yes, all authority has been given to Christ. We are to go and make what? Disciples of all nations. And that's essentially evangelism. And because the very next words are, you are to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not only that, Jesus goes on to say, and to teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so when you think of the mission of the church, it's really two great pillars. You make disciples, and then you disciple those disciples. Or it's evangelism, and then you nurture the saints. So if those are the two great categories, you think Number one, evangelism. I mean, that is something you need to eat, sleep, and breathe. That's not just something for pastors or deacons. This is your job as well, with your neighbors, your family, that you need to understand the gospel backwards and forward. I should be able to cut you and the gospel comes out. I mean, that's how natural it should be to you, that you understand the problem of sin, that you understand that we all deserve eternal hell and punishment, that we realize that our sins, everyone's sins, will be paid for, will be punished. You realize that, right? That your sin, children, adults, senior saints, your sin will be paid for. There's two options. Your sin will be paid for by you in a place called hell for all of eternity, where God's wrath will be poured out on you. And it's a just and right thing for God to do. There's only one other option. The only other option is for another perfect human representative to take all of your sin upon himself. Who would do that? Who would walk into the courtroom with you with your guilt? Every sin is a death sentence with it. Someone coming alongside of you to the judge and saying, I will pay that person's sin price. I will take all of that wrath upon myself. No other sinful human could do that. No human could do that. Bulls and goats could not do that. It required a perfect, sinless human being. And of course, that's where the gospel comes in, right? That it is God the Father who sends God the Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to be born of a virgin through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You think about that for a minute. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the gospel is inherently Trinitarian. Think about that as you share the gospel. So it's the Holy Spirit who allows a virgin to conceive, and she gives birth to Christ, the God-man, truly God, truly man, to be that perfect representative for us, to live the life that you could not live, that I could not live, so that he could go to the cross as a perfect, spotless lamb to be that substitute on our behalf. So his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin. And that's required, right? We see that in Leviticus. We see that in Hebrews. Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sin. And so death is required, life for life. But also the good news is that Jesus did not simply die for sins, but he was raised again on the third day for our justification, showing that his sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. And so that we too may have hope that we will have resurrection bodies as Christ did as well. That needs to flow naturally from you in conversation on the bus, on a train, on a plane, wherever you may be, across a fence from a neighbor. We are gospel-centered Christians. So evangelism. But what about discipleship? How do we do that? Well, primarily discipleship, it could take place anywhere, but primarily in the local church with what we're doing today. And so in that big pillar of discipleship, church planting, I think, is naturally there. But is that it? Is it just evangelism and church planting, or is what I'm saying this morning applicable too, that there is an imperative to train pastors? Is that a part of a mission of the church? Is that really missions at all to train pastors? Is that something kind of like extracurricular? Well, I would say no, it's not. Let me give you an illustration to help you understand that. Years ago, I was talking to a veteran missionary from Haiti, and he was telling me about how his daughter and her husband serve in Japan. And he was telling me these wonderful stories of an evangelism, people being saved, and he said that they plant a church, and then once they plant one church, and they go plant another church, and then another church, and then another church, and just goes on and on and on. And maybe you've heard people talk like that, people coming and trying to raise support, that I plant 20 churches in a year, 100 churches in a year, 1,000, all these wonderful stories. But you have to think critically about that. And by the way, these are good questions for your next pastor. What's the mission of the church? And to think biblically about these things, a biblical philosophy of missions. So the question I asked this man was this: who's pastoring those churches? You're planting 20, 100, whatever churches, who's pastoring them? And there was a very awkward silence for about 5 seconds. He said, well, I don't know. I guess baby Christians. Baby Christians. And so think about that. Is that biblical? Is that not biblical? Is that okay for baby Christians to be pastors of the churches? Well, hopefully, as you're thinking critically about these things, what does God's word say about these things? You're thinking about the qualifications of a pastor or an elder or overseer, a bishop. They're all the same thing, elder and pastor. Actually, one of the qualifications that we see in 2 Timothy 3 is that a pastor cannot be a new convert. A pastor, an elder, cannot be a baby Christian. That disqualifies a man. He must be mature in the faith. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5, we see that we are not to hastily lay hands on a man, ordaining him for ministry. And that ordination process is not something mystical, like we see in the Catholic or Orthodox Church. It's simply showing a public affirmation that a man has been tested in his life, his character, his doctrine, his abilities over a period of time, and he is trustworthy and affirmed. That's what ordination is. And so Paul tells Timothy, do not lay hands on a man too hastily. That's something that time is baked into the cake when it comes to ordination. But also in Titus, we see elder qualifications as well, that a man, an elder, your next pastor, must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. Okay, that's number one. You must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, does a baby Christian have enough discernment to rebuke those who contradict, to know the difference between Catholic, Orthodox theology, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and to unfold the word of God? No, a baby Christian does not know that. And so you begin to realize for missions, evangelism and church planting is not the end game. The training of pastors to lead those churches are absolutely critical, because where the pulpit is weak, the church is going to be weak. Right? Just one more proof why missions must involve the training of pastors, because that was a part of the way Paul thought about it in Titus. Paul writes to Titus, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Appoint elders, plural, in every town. In every church, there should be a plurality of qualified, trained, ordained elders. And so, again, that's not something that's just applicable overseas. That's every church. That's Wellsburg. That's something that, men, you are to be fostering in your own church, and something you are to look for in your pastor, that this next pastor has this vision for the church, because it's critical for a healthy church. So as we think about training pastors, let's look at 2 Timothy together. This is really the motto of the Master's Academy International, 2 Timothy 2:2, and it is the biblical imperative to train pastors. So let's look at this together. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, how can we remedy the problem of missions around the world? The problem is grave. You think in the United States there's a one trained pastor for every 230 people. Overseas, one trained pastor for 230,000 people. The need is great for men who know what they're doing to actually go onto the field. Some of you know the name Paul Washer, something that he said that I think is 100% correct. He says one of the most damaging, destructive forces on the mission field are missionaries. They're missionaries that do not know what they're doing. They go and destroy churches, destroy people's lives, ruin their own lives. And so as you send out missionaries, you need to understand what they're doing, how they're doing, their biblical philosophy of mission, or you could be sending a destructive force overseas as well. These verses are the remedy for much of the world's problems regarding missions and even ecclesiology in our country. This is really important. This book, 2 Timothy, is written at the very end of Paul's life. It's about 66 AD. He knows he is about to die. Paul's head will soon be on the chopping block. He knows it. He says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. In other words, his blood is about to be spilled. And so the question is, if you're dying and you are passing on the baton to another man, what do you want that man to know? This is essentially Paul's last will and testament. And he's writing this to Timothy. He's probably in his 30s right now. Paul picked him up as a man who was faithful early, about 15 years old or so. He had a good reputation, and Paul took him everywhere with him. And now, Timothy is in this monumental task as a missionary of helping build up a local church in Ephesus. Now, to kind of get some context, I want you to look back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Notice verse 6. Let's look at some of the things that he's talking about here. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What is that? That's ordination. That happened in the public church service. We see that in 1 Timothy. Going on, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. This is where we get the idea of timid Timothy. But of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in what? Suffering. Ministry, a lot of times, is suffering. That's baked into the cake as well. Suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In verses 13 and 14, skip ahead a little bit. And notice the imperatives here. What is he talking about? Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And you see the parallelism there. You can see retain, sound words, guard, treasure. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about revealed truth, the scriptures that Paul is writing and speaking. Now, finally, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. You are aware, Timothy, of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And pause here just for a second. You think about what a sad testimony. At the very end of Paul's life, as he's laboring for years and years and years all throughout the Mediterranean basin, only to come at the very end of his life and no one is with him. No one is standing with him. No one is standing at his defense. He is dying alone. And in our contemporary American evangelical culture, we would say he is a failure. He doesn't have the big church, the mega church. He doesn't have the huge following. He doesn't have a seminary in his church. What a failure. But not according to God, right? He was faithful because he followed the recipe of what God wanted him to do. And so the mark of faithfulness, we have to kind of get this out of our minds, that the mark of faithfulness and veracity, all these things, is not some huge church. It's are you following the recipe? Are you doing what God is calling you to do? That's the mark of faithfulness. And Paul was, even to the end, despite the fact that no one stood with him, except for one. That's in verse 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And so, with this as the foundation, now we come to the imperative of training pastors. And notice the first few words of chapter 2. He starts with, you therefore. So in light of everything that we just saw, in contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes, following the example of Onesiphorus, not being ashamed, not being timid, to guard the treasure, retain these sound words, in light of all these things, Timothy, you, my son, you be strong. And this is very significant in the original language where the you therefore is coming first in the sentence. We see the close relationship that Paul had with Timothy here. You notice what he calls him. My child. My son. Elsewhere in the New Testament, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. What if someone said that about you? An older man, an older woman. This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter in the faith. What are they saying about you? There's got to be a close relationship there. As an older person and a younger person, a father or mother figure with a son or daughter figure, brotherly love, common resolve in the ministry, common loves, praying together. It's a life-on-life type of relationship that you see there. And that's the way Timothy was with Paul. Paul had taken him under a wing as a young man and took him virtually everywhere with him so that he saw all manner of life. And Paul began to see, is Timothy a faithful man or is he not? And he was. And so that's why in Philippians, Paul says this about Timothy, I have no one like him. Paul was sending Timothy to Corinth. He said, Philippians, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for you. This is another mark of a good pastor when you're searching. You want to look for a man who is genuinely concerned for you, that his love is not just simply standing behind a pulpit or a lectern preaching or teaching at you, right? But he wants to preach to you as a shepherd who loves you and wants to care for you. And that's what Timothy was. It was his heart to genuinely love people, that ministry is not just to preach, it's about people. You're preaching and discipling and nurturing and shepherding people. And this really is uncommon today. I've been all around the world. I've been in a lot of churches, met a lot of people, a lot of young men wanting to go into ministry. It's so uncommon to find young men that love people, but Timothy did. We hear all the time now, kind of almost in our circles too, preach and everything takes care of itself. I've heard men say, I disciple from the pulpit. I counsel from the pulpit. Look, shepherding, there's a reason why the picture in the Bible of a pastor is a shepherd and not a chef, right? We don't just feed. There's more to shepherding than just feeding, right? A shepherd actually knows who the sheep are, all the members of the church, in other words. You must know the sheep. You must provide for the sheep. You must lead the sheep, and you must protect those sheep. And that's exactly what Timothy was. He was a man of God, a shepherd. He wasn't concerned about being a missionary and having some kind of promotion in his life to use the position for personal gain. No, he loved people. He loved people. Notice again, verse 1. Therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong. Now, as we hear those words, I'm from Alabama, we're in West Virginia, a lot of men in this room, we think of these words, be strong, and we think, man, you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and there's like testosterone dripping off the page here, right? But that is not what Paul is talking about, because that would be in the active voice. The active voice is you yourself, make yourself strong. But that's not the voice that Paul uses here. It's actually the passive voice. You think about English grammar, how does the passive work here? It would be made strong. You are to be made strong. In other words, that has a hint of something or someone outside of you making you strong. So we realize, although that what we do in life does involve our cooperation, ultimately, what we do in life and ministry, the strength doesn't come from with us, does it? It doesn't come from us. It is something that is done for us by God. And this is a good reminder, no matter how you minister into the church, it might be music ministry, what you're doing as a deacon, counseling, discipleship, children, you might be doing things behind the scenes, praying something that no one else sees. But you must realize the strength that you need for life and ministry does not come from you, it comes from God. And we see that perfectly in Philippians 2:13, where Paul says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you think of what you do, what you love to do, that is helping the church, it doesn't come from you. That's why we praise God for all the things that we're doing, because he has put that desire within us. It doesn't come from our own strength, our power, our intellectual acumen, whatever it might be. All that comes from the Lord, so that all the glory goes to him. And so that's why in verse 1 we see that it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's why in chapter 1 we already saw that you are to guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure. Because we don't have the capability of ourselves to be obedient. It must be God working through us. And that's applicable through all of life. I love biblical counseling too. And when you deal with Christians who try to have success in their own strength and power, you're going to see that God's going to let you fail. He's going to let you fail so that you realize that your dependence is upon him. And when you get to the point in your life that you say, God, I cannot do it without you. I need your grace, your help in my life on a day-to-day, hour-to-hour, minute-to-minute basis. It is there that God's going to give you success. It is through his power that we have success. And so that's why Paul is saying that to Timothy. It's grounding us in this God-centered, theocentric worldview. And God, we are going to need help. Timothy is going to need help for what Paul is about to tell him to do. And this is really our capstone verse, verse 2. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Brothers and sisters, this is the recipe for successful ministry in Wellsburg and all around the world. Christ did this with 12 men. Paul did this with Timothy. This is an unbroken tradition that began all the way back then until today. We are to mentor and disciple those who are to come after us. But you have to ask, okay, what is he talking about here? We are to pass on these things, but what are these things? Well, already we saw in chapter 1 that we are to guard and retain the treasure, the sound words. And so I think the scriptures, the revelatory material, are the most significant thing that we are to pass on to the next generation intact. And so you might ask, well, does Timothy, did he know the scripture? I mean, he didn't have a bound English Standard Version, King James Version Bible. How would he have known? Well, if you do a search for Timothy throughout the New Testament, you see some really interesting things. One of which, I love this story in Acts, where Paul is in Macedonia, and Timothy and Silas are in Corinth, or maybe it's the opposite. And what happens is that Paul is about ready to preach, and he is waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to him. And the text in Acts says that when Timothy and Silas arrived, Paul began to devote himself completely to the preaching of the word. Think about that for a minute. Why would Paul have waited for Timothy and Silas to come before he started preaching? It's mentorship. It's discipleship. It's apprenticeship. Paul wanted Timothy and Silas to see, boys, this is how you do it. This is how you preach. This is how you teach. This is how you suffer persecution in a godly way. He is mentoring them. And not only that, but as you read the New Testament, you see that Timothy is right next to Paul when he is writing books of the New Testament. You look at the book of Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ who were in Philippi. Paul and Timothy are writing you. So it is as if Timothy is literally not right next to Paul as he is being moved by the Holy Spirit to write sacred scripture. And it doesn't just happen in Philippians and Romans. Six books in all, it is explicit that Timothy is with Paul when he's writing scripture. So did Timothy know Revelation? Absolutely he did. Absolutely. Is that all that Paul wants Timothy to pass on? No, it's not. I think also as we look at Corinthians 4:17, you don't have to turn there. But as Paul is sending Timothy to Corinth, he said to them, "My beloved and faithful child in the Lord is coming to you, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ." Okay, think about that for a minute. What would it take for someone to know your ways? Okay, I don't know you that well. You don't know me that well. Let's say I want to know your ways. You know how I can know your ways? Follow you home. And I'm not just going to have lunch with you and dinner and spend the night. I'm going to spend every waking minute with you, day and night, for a few weeks, maybe a month, maybe more. We're going to travel together. I'm going to see how you lead your family, men. I'm going to see how you discipline your children. I'm going to see your spiritual walk, your daily Bible reading, if that's even happening, your prayer life. I'm going to see what you're like when you don't get what you want, what happens when you get angry, how you drive. I'm going to see it all. I'm going to find out your ways. And so this is the relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Timothy was with Paul in all of life situations. This is the good times, the bad times, the ups, the downs, the good and the ugly. And that's what we need to do as well with men in our churches and overseas. They need to know our ways. That's tough because that means you got to walk the walk. You know, you got to walk the walk, men. If you're going to say to another man, imitate me, you had better be walking it or you're going to be inviting judgment on yourself. But that's what Paul did with Timothy. He knew his ways, his teaching, his conduct, his purpose and faith, patience and love, perseverance through persecution, through all of it. And that's what we need to do with training up men. You don't learn that just to come on a Sunday morning, do you? You can't learn my ways by just watching me preach. I can be totally fooling you behind the pulpit, and then when I go home, I can act completely different. That's how hypocrisy works. But you need to be with me all day, every day, for a long period of time. Even, I would say, through seasons of life. And that's what our young men need to see, that we are training up to become pastors. So we invest our lives. We invest our lives. We pour our lives into others, life on life. They need to see your work ethic. They need to see you preach, teach. They need to see you disciple others. They need to see you do biblical counseling with someone whose marriage is just falling apart and see how you minister God's word to them at home, at a hospital bed, at a funeral, at a marriage. They need to see what you're watching on television, what you're watching, what kind of movies you watch, what kind of music you listen to, what kind of books that you read, your spiritual disciplines, all of those things. They're going to be imitating you. They need a front row seat to your life. And if your next pastor comes and he will not allow you to have a front row seat to his life, you need to find out if he will or not before he comes. But if he says no, there's the door. Now you need to have a man who will let you have that front seat. Your life is an open book, hiding nothing, and is willing to say, imitate my life, imitate my faith. So these things are revelatory, they're practical, but there's one more thing. In verse 2, in the presence of many witnesses, you heard these things. And you think, well, why is that important? Well, actually, one of the very earliest church heresies was called Gnosticism. Have you heard of that? Have you heard of Gnosticism? Gnosticism is kind of a strange amalgamation of Christian theology, Jewish theology, mysticism, Greek philosophy. It's almost kind of like Star Wars theology. You know, it's like the force is in everyone and everything. You all have a light within you, and we need to shed this human shell and all of these things. And actually, as we go on in the New Testament, we see the apostles writing against this kind of mentality. But part of this was that true knowledge, true gnosis, and that's what gnosis means. Gnosticism means knowledge. True knowledge only comes secretly through the apostles and closed doors. And so what Paul is saying, look, what I have taught and what I am passing on is very public knowledge. And so, Timothy, you pass that on as well. Revelatory, it is practical, it is public. But, he says in verse 2, you are to be selective with this kind of training. What kind of men are we to invest our lives into? What does the text say? Faithful men, and to entrust these things to faithful men. Okay, so when you hear the word entrust, what comes to your mind? A trust, entrust. We have a kind of financial reaction when we hear those things, and that's right. If you entrust something to someone, you entrust it for safekeeping, to guard it. And so this is exactly what we saw in chapter 1, that you are to guard the treasure that has been given to you. We saw that earlier at the beginning of the sermon from Titus, that you are to be able to rebuke those who contradict. That's guarding the treasure. That's an essential element to be a pastor. So whoever comes to want to be trained to be a pastor, they must be able to entrust the word to someone else, but they must be faithful. They must be faithful. So that means, brothers, that when you are looking for a man to train, to bring up in the church, you're not looking for any breathing male with a heartbeat. You're not just looking for someone who just volunteers to do something. You're looking for someone who is faithful. Someone who is faithful. How do you determine if someone is faithful or not? You need to observe them over seasons, don't you? You need to know, are they reliable? Are they faithful in small tasks? Because if they're not faithful in small tasks, they're not going to be faithful in large tasks. And you even see this in the business world, right? It's common sense. If they can't answer an email, you're not going to be able to lead the church well. Are they gifted? Are they reliable? Are they proven? Do they even desire to be in the ministry in the first place? Or do they just want to be up front to everyone looking at them and giving them accolades? Can they entrust the word? It's almost like if a man come and wants to marry your daughter, you're going to think, well, he seems like a nice guy. Sure, marry her. You're going to say, wait a minute. You want to know who that man is. Where's he come from? You want to observe him over seasons as well. So why should we have a lesser standard for pastors that come in the church? No, you need to know that they are faithful. They have recommendation when they come as well. So just like you don't have a shotgun wedding, you don't have shotgun pastors either. They need to be proven to be faithful. That takes time. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, you don't lay hands on a man too hastily. You need to observe him over a period of time. What questions are you going to ask? And this is a good question for you over the pulpit committee. What kind of questions do you want to ask these men? What kind of things do you want to observe in young men, maybe in your midst that are coming up among you? Could this guy be a good teacher, a preacher in the future? Well, does he exhibit godly behavior? How does he treat his wife, his children? What is his spiritual disciplines life like? Is he teachable? Or does he always have to be right? You can't bring any criticism to him because he always has to be right. Or is he teachable? Is he patient? Does he meet all the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, and his wife as well in 1 Timothy 3? Does he serve without being asked? Is he willing to clean a toilet? Something as simple as that to show that does he have a servant's heart? Is he a man of prayer? Can he teach? And so forth. Many other things. How does he spend his time? How does he spend his money? Does he have a good work ethic? What happens when things don't go his way? And so once a vetting process takes place, you begin to incrementally give these types of men opportunities to teach and see how they handle it, or to lead and see how they handle it. And then you begin to see, yes, is this man faithful or is he not? And if he's not, you don't proceed with him. Now, why is that? Why is it that you don't proceed with a man if he's proving himself unfaithful? You don't have to look beyond chapter 1 of 2 Timothy to see that, 2 Timothy 1. You remember Phygellus, you remember Hermogenes. What did they do with Paul? Paul had invested his life into them, and then at the very end, what do? They abandon him. And so Paul, as a good shepherd to Timothy, is not wanting Timothy to go through the same heartache that he went through. He said, brother, don't invest in men who are not trustworthy, not faithful. You invest your time and energy and blood and sweat and tears into men that are faithful. That is what a loving father is telling his son in the Lord to do, and that is what he is telling us to do as well for men here locally and around the world. Onesiphorus, what a great example. He persisted through persecution. Brothers, you want to see where your mettle is? You want to see if you're a man of God? You want to see if you're faithful and trustworthy? Try persecution. That will test your mettle. You're willing to be put in jail? You're willing to lose tax-exempt status? You're ready for a fine? You're ready to lose your family, your life? You're going to see if your faith is solid or not. And that's what Onesiphorus did. And Paul is telling Timothy, you need to find a man like that. So brothers and sisters, this is what we're trying to reproduce overseas. It's simply good ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church that you're doing here that I want to export overseas. It's a recipe. You follow the recipe. It's very simple. You evangelize. You make disciples. And among those disciples, you plant churches. And to lead those churches, you train faithful men to the point of ordination. And then you know what you do? You go somewhere else and you do the same thing. And then you go somewhere else and do the same thing over and over and over. That's the unbroken tradition that continues today. And we are very thankful for your support in doing that in the Czech Republic. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word, which is so clear on a biblical philosophy of missions, how we are to lead the church locally and around the world. We thank you for First Baptist of Wellsburg that supports that. We do pray for your blessing upon this church, that they would be a light in this community, and especially as they search for a man after your own heart that would be a genuine biblical shepherd that would care for them, that would be genuinely concerned for their souls, as with Timothy. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.